Okay, we're at a place in the book of Acts where we're watching the origins or the beginnings of the world evangelism on the part of the church. It didn't begin down in a place where one might suspect it to. Let me get the right map up there to talk to that point. Now, let's see. This one will probably work just as well as any of them. Now, the church was born where? Jerusalem. And for the first 20 years or so, the activity that we see in the book of Acts concerning the early church is down around that area down there, down around kind of Palestine in general, okay? Down around here. And that's what we see in chapters 1 through 12, first 20 years of church history. But beginning in chapter 13, we see the gospel beginning to be spread throughout the whole world. We see world evangelism start and get going. But it didn't happen out of the church down there at Jerusalem, did it? The mothership wasn't involved. Where did it happen? Where was the world evangelism? Where was the beginnings of it? Yeah, Antioch, up there in Syria. See that one up there? There's more than one Antioch on that map. This is the one we're talking about right here. See that one? That's where the world evangelism actually began. The Holy Spirit put together a church up there with some prominent and impressive leaders. It was at least five guys there that are mentioned by name that were running that church. And he called two of those five guys for that purpose, the purpose of carrying the gospel message forward throughout the Roman world initially. Of course, it's all throughout the whole world today. Who were those two guys that he used to begin that activity? Barnabas and Paul, wasn't it? Yeah, those two guys, Barnabas and Paul. Just two guys began evangelizing the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That seems like kind of a not so real very many guys, does it? Doesn't seem like much of a team, but that was the team. And so they headed out on their first missionary journey. In this map, you've got one similar to it in your handout. I believe it's page 18. It's not exactly this one, but it's about the same thing. This one's just a little easier to look at and got some color to it, so I'll use it. So they set out and they went down to the island of Cyprus from Antioch, covered it from east to west. That was Barnabas' home country, by the way. Cyprus was. Maybe that's why they started there. I don't know. But anyway, they did. Then he went on up into what is today southern Turkey. And you can see, follow your arrowheads going outbound. And you can see they went up through Perga and then up to, there's another Antioch up there, and they stopped there for a while. Went over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they retraced their steps and came back down to Italia and sailed back to Antioch. So that's the first missionary journey. It covered a distance of about 1,200 miles. And took about a year and a half, 2 years, somewhere in that time frame. And in that journey, we saw some fairly positive results, did we not? How would you characterize that first missionary journey? As a positive experience, right? People came to know the Lord. Jew and Gentile alike came to know the Lord during that time. And it was a good story for the most part. But not in total, huh? Paul's face and head could probably give you some signs of the fact that it wasn't all good. What happened to him? They tried to kill the guy. Stoned him up there in Lystra. Tried to kill him. So there was some opposition to the spreading of the gospel, even in this rather small and localized area. Does that make sense? That there would be satanic opposition to the spreading of the gospel? World evangelism, does it make sense that Satan would oppose that in some way? Matthew 13, one of the parables involved the sowing of the wheat and the tares. Remember that parable? The Lord explained that parable. He said the wheat is the word of God. The tares is the word of Satan. A counter-sowing of God's truth will characterize the age in which we live today. The tares, So yeah, it wouldn't really surprise us all that much if there was opposition to world evangelism from the onset, and there was. Who did or what did Satan use primarily in opposing the spreading of the gospel during that first missionary journey? Other Jews, didn't he? Yeah. Jewish leadership in those various cities were the primary source of opposition to the gospel message. They didn't like it. They were jealous of Paul's success and other things. And so the opposition to it came from the outside early on the part of Jewish leadership in those various cities that Paul went to. And that shouldn't surprise us because that is a characteristic of the age. Matthew 13, all those parables of Matthew 13 characterize the age in which we live. And we know there's a counter-sowing going on there, and so it shouldn't surprise us that that indeed did take place. And so opposition to the Word of God did indeed occur on that first missionary journey. And it came primarily from outside of the church, didn't it? The Jewish leadership was outside the church, attacking it, trying to oppose any progress in it as Paul and Barnabas went along. Is opposition to world evangelism always from the outside of the church? Do you know of any examples of where there was some problems inside the church? Have we seen some already? Can you remember a couple names? Ananias and his squeeze, Sapphira. Yeah, remember that opposition happened within the church, didn't it? It's not always outside the church. Sometimes the opposition comes from within the church. And the primary focus of that opposition is disunity. It's to try to destroy the unity within the church, isn't it? You remember what job one for the Christian is in the church? What Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4 when he begins to tell us how to live as believers, he says in 4:1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How is that? What is a characteristic of a Christian walk worthy of our calling? And he tells us, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Job one for you and I as believers is to preserve the unity of the church that is inherent in it as a result of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. Our job is to preserve that unity. Not to be a cause of disunity, not to disrupt it, but to preserve it. So Satan knows that that's a primary purpose that we have, and he is happy to try to disrupt that anywhere and any way he can, is he not? We will see here in chapter 15 as we go on forward here, another instance of how he tries to do that very thing. How does he try to disrupt the unity within the church? Because that would render it pretty much ineffective. You could kind of turn the lights out on the church if it becomes totally disunified. So chapter 15 is another storyline of satanic opposition to the furtherance of the gospel. Let's look at this. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember this chart? This is in your handout. And what this chart says, what it summarizes is that God's religious eschatology has changed from what it used to be in the old covenant, the old days, to something new and different under the new covenant in the new days. In the old days, It was a works-oriented attempt to please God. You had to obey the Mosaic Law. You had to do all that stuff that God said to do. The law was very important. It mattered. And the people to whom he focused primarily his religious economy were the Jews, a ethnically distinct group of people. And he focused on them by giving them the Mosaic Law. But we maintain that with the death of Christ, a new religious economy began, in which there is no ethnically distinct group of people. Jew and Gentile alike, all people are welcome into the body of Christ. And there is no works-oriented basis to please God. There is no law to obey. The modus operandi in the new system is grace. Under the old system, God said, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. Under the new system, he says, I have blessed you. Now, behave yourself. It's a different system. But not everybody believes that. Some guys came down from Judea, the home church, the mothership down there, came up to Antioch and said, hey, unless you guys up here, you Gentiles, are circumcised, you can't be saved. You have to become a Jew like the old system was in order to be saved. You've got to obey the law of Moses by being circumcised, or you can't be saved. So there's guys around in the new economy, believers, who are holding on to the old system as tightly as they can, and they think that salvation is based upon faith plus some work. The work being circumcision, keeping the Mosaic Law. Well, what do you think that viewpoint would do to the unity of the church? The unity between Jew and Gentile, what do you think that would do to that? Blow it right out of the saddle, wouldn't it? This is an important issue. There is a sentiment that resides in the heart of men that's been around forever. And that sentiment is that I have to do something in order to please God. And it's not new. It's been around forever. We see some examples of it in Scripture. The rich young ruler, Matthew 19, says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? What good thing do I do? And that sentiment thinks that, well, there is some work that I can achieve that God will be so impressed with that he'll let me into his kingdom. All you need to do is tell me what that is and I'll do it. And if you don't tell me, I'll come up with something on my own. I need to do something to please God. John 6:28, Jews' six-pack on the street during our Lord's day said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Do. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this is Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do to fix our problem here, this mess that we made of things? What shall we do? And, of course, the old Philippian jailer, he's the classic of all of it. After he brought him out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So that sentiment resides in the heart of men, and Satan knows how to exploit it. So he sends some guys up from the mothership up to Antioch and says, hey, you guys have got to do something in order to be saved. And men are embracing that sentiment right down to today. They still think that today. And they will define for you themselves what it is they must do. They think salvation is works plus something that they can do. So these guys are up there espousing this sentiment. You got to do what Moses says to do in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, thank God they were there, had great dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas said, you guys are out of your tree here. That's not right. So the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So early on in the days of world evangelism, Satan tries to disrupt the effect of it, the unity of the church, by introducing to it a viewpoint, a doctrinal viewpoint that says faith plus something equals salvation. The something is to be defined. They defined it as the law of Moses, circumcision. They said you got to become a Jew to become saved. So Paul and Barnabas said, hey, wait a minute, that ain't right. We got to get this problem resolved. This is a real backbreaker here. So they said, let's go down to the mothership and talk about this. So they get ready and they head out on this 250-mile journey down from Antioch to Jerusalem. Probably take them a few weeks to get down there, especially if you stop and visit with other churches on the way, which they do. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the detail and the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So when they head down, they stop along the way to visit various churches and so on, coming down this stretch right here. And they're sharing with the other churches and other believers there what God has done through them, and people are delighted to hear it. It's a good message. The conversion of the Gentiles is well received by the Gentiles. And the new operating principle under the new system is grace, not the Mosaic law. So, they're on their way down. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they go down there and are received by the church at Jerusalem, and they're going to discuss this matter. They're going to deal with the issue, does salvation require anything besides faith? Does it require a work of the Mosaic law to be kept by everybody and effectively be Judaizing them, or no? So they start talking about it. And certain ones of the Pharisees, you remember them? They were the most legalistic of anybody. These are the guys that had codified the Mosaic law into 365 do's and 248 don'ts, and said you got to do all these 365, you got to not do all these 248, 615 specific things that you must do or not do in order to please God, the Pharisees. Well, some of the Pharisees became believers. And some of them held the viewpoint, he said, it's necessary, they said, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, we've seen opposition to sound doctrine already from outside the church on the part of Jewish leadership. Now we're seeing it from inside the church on the part of certain believers who hold to an unsound doctrine, Pharisees in name, that said that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. How much damage can believers who hold unsound doctrine do to the unity of the church? A lot. Doesn't have to be an outsider, doesn't have to be a non-believer, doesn't have to be a heretic that you can clearly recognize as a heretic. Sometimes it's a believer that holds unsound doctrine and advocates that unsound doctrine. You familiar with the Assemblies of God? They hold an unsound doctrine. Their pneumatology is totally screwed up, as far as I'm concerned. They think you receive the Holy Spirit in some sort of a second blessing sort of event. And it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. If you can't speak in tongues, you obviously don't have the Spirit. That's an unsound doctrine. And there are other religious groups, sects, denominations that hold unsound doctrines as well. And they can destroy the unity of the church just as effectively as anybody from the outside, maybe even more so. So that's what they got going on down there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been a New Testament church for 20 years, and they're still wrestling with this kind of stuff. They still got people in that early church down there who do not understand this chart. Somebody should have drawn them this chart, see? And say, hey guys, you're over here now. Get off of that law nonsense. God has created a new religious economy. We don't live by law anymore. But apparently they didn't. They're still hanging on to that stuff. 20 years deep into church history. So, that's the issue. You got all these legalistic Pharisees who now say, well, yeah, you have to believe in Christ as your Savior, but you've got to also do some works to enhance that. A mixture of faith and works. Ever hear of an institution that has that general viewpoint? What's the Catholic Church? It's a complicated mixture of faith and works. And their followers at times, I'm sure, are very confused by, well, what is really important here? What do I really do? Do I concentrate on faithfully believing thus and so, or do I have to do all these specific man-made rules and regulations that you lay on me? So there's lots of systems that do that. They're not the only ones. A mixing of faith and works, they think, equals salvation. So the argument then, or the debate, the issue is sort of framed then by that sort of thinking. So the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. How do we resolve this? What's the correct viewpoint they wrestle with down there at Jerusalem? So after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That happened how long ago? How long ago did Peter come back and report to these guys what had happened to him up at Cornelius' place, and that the Holy Spirit had come upon Gentiles and the dogs were all let in the church by God through Peter's ministry at Cornelius' house? How long ago was that? 10 years. For 10 years, Peter had been telling the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had been received into the church by faith, just like the Jews, as evidenced by them being given the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, just like the Jews were in Acts chapter 2, and the Samaritans were in Acts chapter 8. Everybody that came into the church was authenticated by the Holy Spirit being given to them, and they spoke in tongues to evidence that. 10 years ago, this argument was supposedly dealt with. And here it is again. So Peter reminds him and says, guys, I told you this 10 years ago. And God knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as also he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So Peter reiterates the lesson he learned 10 years earlier at Cornelius' house. Gentiles are welcomed into the church along with Jews equally. So good thing Peter's there too, huh? Now therefore, why did you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You think you can keep 613 specific do's and don'ts? Nobody can do that. It's especially when you saw how ridiculous some of them were. Like when you washed your hands, how far up your arm the water had to run. Or if you walked on the grass on Sabbath, you might step on a seed and that would become planting, and that's forbidden. So you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath, only on a paved road. Well, what if there isn't a paved road? You go back home? It's ridiculous what they did to the Mosaic law. Pharisaic Judaism was a perversion of Moses' law. And he knew it. Nobody could do that. And he mentions and reminds them of that. So all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Why did God do signs and wonders among the Gentiles? What is the purpose of miracles? Authentication. You're right. That's the only reason they're used, is to authenticate something. And God authenticated Barnabas and Paul and their message through these signs and wonders that they did. So Paul and Barnabas add their testimony to Peter's lesson in life and says, look, God did all this stuff through us, and he proved that he was at work doing it by healing the sick and all that kind of stuff. So there's two camps involved in the discussion here. There's the Peter, Paul, and Barnabas camp, which understands this chart. They understand that God has instituted a new covenant with men, one that the modus operandi in is grace, not law, one that embraces Jew and Gentile alike, not just Jew. And they understand that. And the other camp, they still think they're living under the old system. So that's the debate going on between the two camps. Now, James is still down there in the mothership. This is the Lord's half-brother. Not the James and John James. Remember, he got beheaded. This is the Lord's half-brother. And he apparently is kind of the head of that church down there. I may be wrong about this, and I probably am. But I'm not impressed with James and his leadership in that church that he's tolerating this kind of legalism 20 years into the church history. 10 years after Peter came down there and told them what God had done. Why is he still wrestling with people in the church, Jewish people primarily, who are legalistic and hanging on to the old part of this chart? Why is he still, 20 years later, having to battle this stuff? I'm probably wrong. I'm probably concluding something that isn't accurate, but I'm just not impressed with how this church did not progress in that 20 years. And I think that the one camp, the legalistic camp, probably thinks he's on their side. They probably think their primary defender of their legalistic viewpoint is the head of the church there in Jerusalem, the Lord's half-brother, I guess. Otherwise, you know, he would have persuaded him otherwise, I would think, in this 20-year interval. But he now speaks up, verse 13. So after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," this is Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." James understood that the church, the ecclesia, that the Lord said he would build in Matthew 16, included both Jew and Gentile, and that God was selecting for his family, for his name, to represent his name before men, Gentiles as well. The implication being, you legalists that think that somehow or another these Gentiles all have to become Jews. No, that's not what God is about. So he at least seems to understand that this part of the chart now exists, that there's a new religious economy called the church, the ecclesia, and these are the operating principles and so on. And he cites for them from their own literature a prophecy from Amos Amos chapter 9, that reminds them that God said he was going to do a work like this. He was going to bring in a Gentile population into his family, and then he would return to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. So the pattern that they're seeing of Gentiles coming into the church is consistent perfectly with Old Testament prophecies. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 following says, "After these things I will return." That is, after there are Gentiles brought into the fold, a calling out of Gentile peoples for his name, "after that I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen." This is going to be in the millennial kingdom he's talking about here. "I'll rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So Gentiles will come into the fold as well during the millennium, says the Lord who makes these things known from old. So Amos's prophecy is consistent with what God is doing here and what Peter and Paul and Barnabas are trying to convince them God is doing. He is harvesting Gentiles for his name. Later on, then, he will return and fulfill the promises made to Abraham in the millennial kingdom. So trying to make Gentiles that God is reaping into his family become Jews, in essence Jewish proselytes through circumcision, is wrong, James says. "Therefore is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So James makes the right decision. He seems to understand that okay. I'm just puzzled by his tolerance for legalistic stuff that's been going on in the church that he's the head of for the previous 20 years. Why hasn't he stomped on that more than he seems to have done? Because he seems to understand it okay. But he does add to his conclusion here a compromise that he recommends. "But we write them that they do several different things: abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood." He suggests that the right-hand side of this chart is the proper understanding and is properly what's going on. But under this system here, he says, there's some things that I recommend that we compromise. We ask these Gentile believers coming into the church, we ask them to compromise on a few things. And those few things are things that would be particularly abhorrent to the Jewish Christians in their various communities. Things like eating foods that have been offered to idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled and hasn't had the blood properly drained out of it. Those are particularly abhorrent things that the Jews would not like. And in order to fellowship together in the churches out here in the Christian communities, he said, just don't do those things and everybody get along okay. Compromise on those things. Because Moses is preached in every city from ancient generations since. He's read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So in order for the Christian Gentiles and the Christian Jews to fellowship together, James suggests compromising on the part of the Christian Gentiles and not doing certain things. Three things in particular he mentions there. Now, is that ever okay? Is a compromise ever okay? Is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 ever written in your Bible? Yeah, sometimes compromise is okay. But it is not compromise of doctrine that is okay. It is compromising of certain applications that we can indeed compromise. The old classic example, is it okay for you to have a cold beer on a hot day? But should you have a cold beer on a hot day under all circumstances, even though you are permitted to do so? And Paul makes it very clear that not if it is adding to the burden of some other believer's life. It can be a stumbling block. It can hurt somebody If somebody with you is a recovering alcoholic, should you drink a cold beer in their face on a hot day? You can. You're not going to go to hell if you do it. That is not an offense. But should you? And the principle there is that if you have a privilege within Christianity that is permitted, and exercising that privilege hurts another believer, causes them to stumble, causes them to maybe backslide in some way in life, and hurts them, Paul says, don't do it. So there are times that compromise is fine, but don't compromise doctrine. That is not fine. So what James has asked these guys to do is okay. There's some practices that Jews can't stand and Gentiles don't care about, that if they would just be careful of those and try not to offend the Jewish Christians in their communities, then people can get along better and they can fellowship and the church would be unified and everything goes along okay. So there are some things where compromise is okay. But notice he's not asking them to compromise the doctrinal truths. He's not telling them to ignore these facets here and go back to this. So I think his request is okay. Not critical of him for that. And the reason is given is because of the potential disruption of unity between Jew and Gentile. So remember now that 1 Corinthians 12 is a good chapter to go look at. And 1 Corinthians 8 is a good chapter to go look at concerning that topic. But just don't compromise biblical doctrine. Unsound doctrine leads to unsound behavior. Sound doctrine leads to sound behavior. You can't compromise doctrine. But there's a number of practices that we can. Food offered to idols, remember, that was a big deal to them. If you bring home a chunk of meat you bought down to marketplace, you don't know if it's been offered to an idol or not, do you? You know where it's been. So if you offer something like that and you don't know its background, your Jewish friends may think it's been offered to an idol. It's a stumbling block for them, even though it'd be perfectly fine for them to eat it. They didn't understand that. So you just guard against certain things in that mode. So having said that, his conclusion being, I think, correct, and his request for compromise that would promote unity within the body seems to be fine. It seemed good then to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they're going to send an entourage back up to Antioch with the outcome of this council. And a couple guys are named there. Judas, who's called Barsabbas. Don't confuse him now with Barabbas. This is a different guy. And don't confuse him with the other Judas. He's not around too much anymore. So Judas and Silas are now introduced into the narrative. A couple more believers from the mothership there in Jerusalem is going to go back up to Antioch with him, along with some other guys. And they write a letter to them to explain the proceedings and said, "The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings." So it's to everybody really between Jerusalem and up to Antioch, all those churches in that area. "Since we've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words unsettling your souls." So the guys that came up there in the first place and started propagating this false doctrine weren't sent from the church. They kind of did that on their own. "What seemed good to us, having become one of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." So they're writing a summary down, and they're going to send guys up there who can explain it all verbally as well. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay upon us, that you no greater burden than these essentials." Now, these essentials are not for salvation. They're just essentials for unity within the church, and so that's why they've mentioned them. Abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So, there's the conclusion of this council. Acts chapter 15 deals with this fundamental issue. Is salvation works-oriented at all? Is it faith plus works equals salvation? Or is it faith plus nothing equals salvation? It's the latter. It's always the latter. Are there certain things we can compromise to promote unity within the church body? Sure, there are. Just not doctrine. So be careful of what we compromise. So this issue, which is one that if Satan had been successful in driving a disunifying wedge between Jew and Gentile in the early church, would have really, really impacted it badly, wouldn't it? Who knows where it would have gone from here? It wouldn't have been good. So Acts chapter 15 is a very important revisiting of something that should have been settled in Acts chapter 10, 10 years earlier. Hopefully it is now settled in the minds of the mothership down there in Jerusalem and the other churches involved in worldwide evangelism. So it's an important act. Following the missionary activities in chapter 13 and 14, Acts chapter 15 is very important. And the outcome here is as it was supposed to be. So when they sent them away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You can imagine that the Gentiles were very, very pleased with this outcome. And the Jews should have been too. They couldn't keep the law. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So they got some more instruction from other godly men, and they spent some time there, and they sent away the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. And verse 34, do you have some big square brackets around that? Remember what that means? It means it's not probably there. You're probably seeing things. It means that's not in the best manuscripts. So just take it with a little grain of salt. It may be perfectly true. Just don't build your theology around statements inside big square brackets.
But what part
is... Beg your pardon?
What part of that is in brackets?
It says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Your translator may not use that methodology. Most of them do. Most of the biblical translators will put in big square brackets statements that are not in the best manuscripts that they're translating from, that somebody else has put that in there. That's all that means. It's probably true, but just don't get crazy over that. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, and many others also, the word of the Lord. So this issue has been settled, hopefully once and for all. The church at Antioch is sort of replete with godly men and good leaders. Paul and Barnabas are back there, and there's the other guys that were there originally, and some more guys have come up from Jerusalem. And so lots of guys in that church that are good spiritual leaders. It's an excellent place to be. And I suggested to you last week that the biblical pattern for a good local church is that it's ran by a group of leaders. It's not just one man who does all the work. Remember, there were five guys in the church at Antioch before. Paul was at the bottom of that list. The best theologian on the planet was at the bottom of that list of five. And so a good local church probably should have multiple leaders, multiple gifts at work, as the church there at Antioch did. So things are going along splendidly now in that church. So after some times had gone by, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. What's the difference between this onset of this journey and what we saw in the first one. What difference do you detect from what Paul has said here?
He's the leader.
What's that?
He's the leader.
That's one. That's right. Now, Paul seems to be in the role of leadership now. Who is calling them? Remember in the first one, the Holy Spirit said, set apart unto me the men that I have called for this particular work. In this one, Paul says, hey, let's go revisit these guys. Is there anything to that? Clearly, on the first journey, the Holy Spirit was directing traffic. Here, we don't see that same Spirit-controlled action. We see Paul initiate the second missionary journey with a conversation between himself and Barnabas. Maybe that means something, maybe it doesn't. But the first one is a little more certain, isn't it? As instead of this one. In this case, Paul initiates the second missionary journey, and they're going to go back to where they went on the first one. Now, that may be okay. But just notice, we don't have quite the same seal of approval, the same umbrella of divine control as we had on the first one. We'll see how things work out. Maybe it'll be okay. Maybe it ain't a problem. We'll just check it out and see as we go. So they kind of start putting together their plans, and Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, with them also. Well, there's a novel idea. They did that on the first one, didn't they? Mark, the gospel writer, is Barnabas' cousin. Barnabas wants to take him with him this time as well. Well, how'd that work out on the first one? Not well. Remember what happened was as soon as they got up into southern Turkey there, Mark said, I think I'm going to head on back to the house, guys. He and what Paul says is that he abandoned them. So Paul was not pleased at all with Mark. So here's these two old friends, Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas wants to bring his protege cousin with them on this second journey. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Here's two godly men, leaders of the church, and they can't get their heads together on this deal. Why is Barnabas so insistent that Mark go with them? Is it worth risking the unity of these two men? And why is Paul so insistent that he not go? Was the offense so great that Paul could not somehow or another bear it and simply tolerate it? Is this a good situation? That these two old friends cannot get their heads together on how to go about this second journey. If the Spirit was calling them and putting this together, do you think you would see this conflict? I don't know. It's just another little element that makes us wonder, where's the control mechanism? Who is really in charge of this and what's going on? It's a shame in many ways that these two men cannot come to a unified agreement of some kind. Maybe they all three sit down together and say, look, let's talk this through. Mark, here's what we're going to go do. Are you willing to do this type of work? And Barnabas, are you okay if he says no? You still want to drag him? You know, it looks like you could sit down and work this out, doesn't it? It's not the best scene that we can find in Scripture where two godly men, leaders of the church, cannot get together on this. And there arose such a sharp disagreement. I mean, neither guy is given an inch, it looks like. This is a sharp disagreement. And they separated from one another. Barnabas and Paul said, I'm not going to go with you then. Now, God has got this unique way of doing things where he takes things that are bad and he makes them good. He makes something out of nothing. And he does that in this particular case. What looks to us like a really unfortunate disagreement between two godly men that they don't even seem to be trying real hard to resolve. They're both digging in. God puts together two teams. Barnabas takes Mark and he sails back to Cyprus. So he's going to retrace his steps through Cyprus with Mark. So he says, all right, we'll go down here. They're going to go back down here where they were before. And Paul takes another guy, a new guy, Silas, and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. At least the church is behind them. Whether there is a problematic absence of spirit control here, I'm not sure of, but the church is in support of these men. World evangelism is to be supported by the local church. That's a very important function for us. And the church does that. Kudos for the church at Antioch. They support both of these teams of guys. Even if they came from a point of contention, there are two different teams now out there involved in world evangelism. It's unfortunate in some ways that the two men are at odds with each other. Barnabas fades from the narrative here. We don't hear from him anymore. Doesn't mean he wasn't busy doing things. The narrative just didn't follow his ministry. It follows Paul. Luke could have probably gone off and dug up some stuff on Barnabas if he'd wanted to. He didn't. But we don't hear any more from him. Mark, church history holds, actually founded a large church down in Alexandria in Egypt. Became its first bishop. If that's correct, he seems to have got his feet under him and done okay. We don't know for certain. But at any rate, now we got two teams out there spreading the gospel. One of which we won't be able to follow. We don't know anything about them. The other we will. And that's the one we'll see going forward. The team of Paul and Silas and what the Lord is going to do through them. So, second journey, second attempt at world evangelism will be headed up by Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas, because of their rift. Some of you were asking about some of the geography before. Let me show you this map. This is the Roman Empire. See how it goes? Now, the first journey just took place down here in this little corner right here, remember? Right in through there. All within the Roman Empire, all within what is today Western Turkey. This journey will proceed westward a little ways into Greece, Southern Europe. And we'll see that as we go forward. All of this and all of these journeys will take place within the confines of the Roman Empire. And if you look at that on this scale, not a whole lot of territory covered there, is there? Remember another one of the parables in Matthew 13 that characterizes this age and the spreading of the gospel? It was like what? A mustard seed. Mustard seed is tiny, but it grows into this big bush, large bush. It's able to support bird life and other things, so it grows into something big. So the beginnings of the world evangelism is indeed, if you looked at a world scale, it would be smaller than that laser dot that I got on that laser. Just a speck on the world scale. But it's going to grow into something very, very large, and we're part of it today. So second journey we'll get into next week starts picking up now some of this area in through here. Okay? So it's going out. And in fact, it will spread like this by the time it's all said and done. Starts over there in Antioch and comes through southern Europe and northern Africa, and it goes west. The gospel will go west, and we'll see how that happens. The man of Macedonia is a player in all of this, and he pulls it west. We'll see that next time. Okay, I got to shut up. Any questions or comments about anything we looked at here this morning? Acts chapter 15, a very important decision made by the council at Jerusalem that salvation is works plus nothing for both Jew and Gentile alike. Jerry.
This is a quick question, and I'm not sure there's anything that we know, but with a priest, they're out of a job. Do they become Christians, or do we know what happened to them?
The priesthood?
Uh-huh.
Some do. Yeah, even some of the leading rabbis, the heads of the synagogues and places like that. We'll see some of that as we go on through this other journey. So they were as welcome as anybody else. But yes, you're right. And after AD 70, they not only were out of a job, they were out of a life.
Yeah.
Most of them were wiped out. So the priesthood went away.
Were they Sadducees or Pharisees, or were they set apart?
Some of them were Sadducees more than Pharisees. But a priest could be in either one of those parties if he wanted to be. They could be legalistic, or they could be the Sadducees.
Yeah.